I'm sure that many of you are aware of the unfolding of the West German spy scandal. It has been revealed that in the high echelon of the West German government, there have been a number of East German spies. The information that's been passed on to the East, the extent of that information and the repercussions from it, we are not yet certain. According to the news today, evidently there's much more that's going to be coming out in the next few days, and many of NATO's top secrets have been compromised and passed on. We live in an age when increasingly we are seeing spy scandals. In our text, we see another spy scandal. It dealt with the Syrian spy scandal. The king of Syria waged war against Israel, and he carefully and cleverly set up several ambushes by which he might capture the king of Israel, only to find that as he set each ambush, the king would change his course, go a different direction, follow a different route. This happened a number of times, and the king called his men together and said, "Hey, there's a spy in our midst. Somebody's bugging our tent, and I'm bugged, and I want to know what's going on." One of his advisors said, "There's no spy, but rather there is a prophet in Israel by the name of Elisha, and he knows what you're saying even in your bedchamber. He's the one who's spilling the beans." The king of Syria then decided to go to the place where Elisha was hanging out, the city of Dothan, surround the city and capture the prophet. Well, the next morning, when the prophet's young servant rose up early in the morning, he saw the city of Dothan surrounded by Syrians. And he was very worried. And he said, "Master, what are we going to do?" And Elisha the prophet said, "Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them." He gave a word of exhortation. Then he offered a prayer of intercession. "Lord, open his eyes." And the young man's eyes were opened, and suddenly he saw the reality of the spiritual forces, the angelic beings, surrounding the Syrians who were surrounding them. Perhaps you have come across somebody today or this week who is feeling fear. I would encourage you to follow the example of Elisha, this man of God. He gave a word of exhortation, "Fear not." And you also can give a word of exhortation, "Fear not. For he is with you. Be not dismayed, for he is your God. He will strengthen you, yea, he will help you, yea, he will uphold you with the right hand of his righteousness." Give a word of exhortation. Secondly, offer a prayer of intercession. "Lord, open his eyes, open her eyes, that they might see spiritual reality." Prayer is powerful. And when his eyes were opened and he saw the reality of the spiritual forces surrounding the enemy, his fears were alleviated. Well, we left off at that place. Elisha prayed, verse 17, that his eyes might be opened, the young man's eyes were opened, and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots. Verse 18. And when they came down to him, that is the Syrian troops, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And the Lord smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, that is, these armies from Syria, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. What a scene. All these blind Syrians being led by the very man who they were out to get. And where does he lead them? Right into Samaria, the capital city of Israel. What a trip. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said to Elisha when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Let me at them. Let me at them. You know, he saw the whole enemy, the whole army right there and said, Man, we can nail them. Elisha answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Instead of smiting them, Elisha fed them, ordering that great provision be made for them. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, and I'll read to you from chapter 12, talks about how we are to treat our enemies. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. That is, leave it to the Lord. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Interesting. We are not to avenge. We are not to take revenge. But rather to leave that to the Lord, and we are to love our enemies. To overcome evil with good. In so doing, the word says, you will actually heap coals of fire on his head. Now, gang, that doesn't mean, all right, I'm going to burn him up. By being good, man, he's really going to get mad. I'll torture him with kindness. I'll destroy him with niceness. That's not what it's saying at all. But rather, in the days that these scriptures were penned, people would go from house to house once the fires went out in their home. Of course, they didn't have electricity or gas. And when the fires totally went out, a woman would go to the next house with a basket on her head, a clay pot on her head, and borrow some coals from her neighbor's fire that she herself might be able to start her own fires up in her own house. It was not to burn somebody out or to burn them up, but to warm them up and to help them out. That's love. And Elisha here is showing love to those that came to destroy him. Those that came to carry him away captive, he just loved on them. In so doing, Elisha is sort of a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. We are like these Syrians. in this we can see sort of a picture of salvation. We were first of all warring against God, even as these Syrian soldiers were warring against the prophet of God and the people of God. We were blinded by sin, even as these soldiers were blinded because of their sin. And then we heard the voice of the man of God, the Son of God, saying, "This is not the way," verse 19. After you were warring against God and blinded by sin, through some person or some circumstance, you heard the voice, "Hey, this is not the way. You're going in the wrong direction." And then fourthly, we followed the servant, the Son of God, even as they followed this man of God. He led them, even as Jesus led us. Where did he lead them? Into the presence of the people of God, that is, the city of Samaria. And there he fed them. Great provision from the king's table. Not destroying, not condemning, not annihilating, but offering up a big banquet. That's Jesus. We deserve to be wiped out every day. Do you know that? What does the Lord do? He leads us to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. Lord loves you, gang. He really does. And he leads you there. And they were touched, for it says in verse 23, they came no more into the land of Israel. That is, they no longer warred or fought against the people of God. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another." That is the hallmark. That's proof positive of your commitment to Jesus Christ by your love. Well, verse 24, after this incident, the Syrian soldiers being touched, some time passed, and it came to pass that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab, or a pint, one fourth of a pint, of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Ben-Hadad, taking the Syrian soldiers after some time had lapsed between these verses, was determined to destroy Samaria once and for all, so he surrounded the city, keeping supplies from getting in and keeping the people from going out and forcing famine in the city. A donkey's head selling for 80 pieces of silver. Dove's dung selling for 5 pieces of silver. Incredible. I used to have a bird. Blue Boy was his name, and I could have been rich. Terrible conditions. Well, as the king passed upon the wall, verse 26, there cried a woman, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? I can't do anything." The king said, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said to her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." It came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. When he heard this story of cannibalism, he tore his clothes. And the people saw that underneath his clothes, he was actually wearing sackcloth against his flesh. Now, sackcloth is a very scratchy, rough, irritating type material. And it was a sign of sorrow, sadness. The people saw that he was wearing sackcloth. He was sad, but he wasn't repentant. He was sad about the conditions, but he wasn't seeking the Lord, for the next statement reveals his heart. He said, God do so and more to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. As so often is the case, God was getting the blame, and the prophet of God or the people of God were getting blamed for the tragedy and difficulty that was in the king's life. I am increasingly amazed at how the Lord gets the blame when things go bad. And this man is doing just that. He's blaming God and he's blaming the prophet of God for the difficulty that was in his life and in the kingdom. Well, Elisha, verse 32, sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer, indeed the king was a son of a murderer, his father was Ahab, and consequently he literally was just that, but it was also a derogatory term. Elisha says, do you see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away my head? Elisha was cool. He was not one that wanted to lose his head, and he knew it was happening by the word of knowledge. The Holy Spirit revealed this to him. He had no intent of losing his head at all. I was reading some time ago about guillotines, and interestingly enough, when you lose your head, when a guillotine comes down on your head, or if your head is quickly and cleanly severed by a sword, the nerve endings that go from your eyes, the optic nerves, to your brain still function for about a second and a half. And so you can actually watch your body separate from your head for about a second and a half. Did I say a minute and a half? A second and a half. You can actually be aware of that parting of your head from your body before you actually blank out. Now, no one has proved that conclusively. but that is the theory. If any of you would like to experiment on that, I'm not going to lose my head. The messenger comes. When he comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? In other words, the king is following in his footsteps. While he talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure, or about 2 gallons, of fine flour be sold for a shekel, a dollar. You can get 2 gallons of fine flour for a buck. And 2 measures, or 4 gallons, of barley for a shekel, for a dollar. The famine is going to be over. Food will be cheap. Well, then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, or the right-hand man of the king, he answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? A real man of faith. One man said that pessimism is spiritual indigestion. I think that's true. Pessimism is spiritual indigestion. You're just sick spiritually when your attitude is pessimistic continually. Oh, this can't be. If the Lord opened windows from heaven, this couldn't be. A famine can't end in one day. And barley and fine flour be sold so cheaply. Impossible. Well, Elisha said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." You're going to see it, but you're not going to taste it. Now, there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die?" And of course, that was our text on Sunday. As we read the text outside, it was raining. And why sit we here till we die? These leprous men, of course, according to the Levitical law, were not allowed to go into the city. They were kept away, lest they spread their disease to people that were not contaminated. And they sat outside the city. Normally, they would live or subside on leftovers that would be tossed over the wall. But in this case, with an ass's head being sold for 80 shekels of silver and bird's dung for 5, there wasn't a lot of leftovers being tossed out. They were starving to death. Why do we sit here until we die? Let's do something. This is crazy. Faith is belief in action. You can say that you believe something, but until you stand up and step out, there really is no faith involved. Faith is belief in action. We all have a belief system. All of us, I would assume, are believers, but not all of us are men or women of faith. It's one thing to believe it, but it's something else to say, "Why am I sitting here and not acting upon it? This is dumb. I need to step out and to put into practice the things which I know to be true." It's like the fellow who was a tightrope walker. He struck a tightrope over Niagara Falls, and the crowd began to gather as he carefully walked across Niagara Falls. The crowd was cheering wildly, enthusiastically, as he made his way across and back over. And he said, "How many of you people believe I can do it again? Blindfolded." And the crowd said, "Oh, we believe, right on, oh yeah." So he put a blindfold on and he moved out and began to cruise carefully across that tightrope all the way across Niagara Falls to the other side and came back again. "How many of you believe that I can do it blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow? Oh yeah, all right, you can do it." And they just went wild. And so, blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow, he walked carefully across that tightrope all the way to the other side and back. By this time, the crowd had grown to a large number. Many, many thousands were there cheering and watching, amazed. He said, "How many of you believe I can walk across the tightrope blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow with somebody in the wheelbarrow?" And the crowd went wild. "All right, yeah, you can do it." And then he said, "May I have a volunteer, please?" Nobody volunteered. They all believed, but nobody had faith. And there are so often times when we say, "Oh yes, I believe," but when it comes to stepping out and doing it, we don't. The difference between belief and faith is that faith moves out. I talked a couple days ago to Chris McCarrick, who was an elder here in the fellowship for a number of years before he moved up to Bend. And he was sharing with me how excited he is because there's a new fellowship just being birthed, Pine Forest Christian Fellowship outside of Bend. And he's pastoring it. And he's just doing great. And we'll be going up there in a few weeks to share up there with them. It's a small group, but they just love the Lord and love each other. And here's a guy that, you know, hasn't been saved all that long, but you see, he's putting his belief into action, stepping out and doing what the Lord has called him and laid on his heart. God's going to bless him for that. No question about it. Spent the evening last night, Tammy and I did, with Bob Langfield, Bob and Julie over at Klamath Falls. And the Christian fellowship there is just booming and growing. And here's a guy who a couple years ago was frying fish at Skipper's. Now instead of frying fish, he's fishing out of the fryer. You know, he's pulling fish out of eternal destruction and saving souls. And it's beautiful to see what he's doing. Because once again, here's a fellow that says, hey, why should I sit here till I die? Just step out and see what the Lord might want to do. We were camping up at Indian Mary a couple of weeks ago, and my little daughter Jessie was really entranced as she saw the guys out there on the rocks casting their lines into the water, fishing. And she said, I want to go fishing. I want to go fishing, Daddy. Can I go fishing? And I said, well, we don't have a pole. So she found a stick. And she found some nylon fishing line that was left on the ground by some fisherman. And she found a hook and a weight. She tied the hook and weight onto the stick, went up to one of the guys and asked if she could borrow a couple of fish eggs. Now, catch the scene. Here's this rock out at Indian Mary with all these guys with their waders on and their fish holders, whatever they're called. What are they called? Creels, yeah. I go fishing a lot, you know. And they had their hats on, you know, and all their gear, and they're out there casting way out into the middle of the Rogue, and Jesse's got this stick with about a 4 foot, you know, line on it with a weight. These guys didn't catch a thing, and Jesse hauls in this fish. Wasn't very big, but it was a fish. And she hauled that fish in, and it was so, and the guys just kind of looked at her. So cute, you know. I loved it. You know, she could have sat there and said why she couldn't do it and why it wouldn't work and all the obstacles and what a bummer it is because Daddy didn't have a pole and nobody loves her and what a bummer, you know. Why sit we here until we die? She just went and found a stick. I didn't do it. Found a line. I didn't do it. Found the hook. Got the eggs. Dropped it in and caught a fish. Why do we sit here until we die? Just waiting for something to happen. Hey, listen. Faith means stepping out. Not presumptuously. I'm not saying recklessly or presumptuously, but I'm saying putting into practice the things that you know to be true and going for it. Whether it's in the ministry, whether it's vocationally, whether it's relationally, whatever it might mean. And as I shared Sunday, I do believe that this is a definite word, a rhema word of the Holy Spirit for many that are sitting here tonight. Why do you sit here until you die? Step out. That dream which the Lord has given to you, that vision which is in your heart, make it happen. Did you know, as far as we know, that man is the only creature in the world that is able to dream and visualize abstractively with his imagination? Man is made in the image of God. God is a visionary, one who sees and makes it happen. I like these leprous men. I really appreciate them. They just didn't sit there and pout, but they stood up and moved out. Why sit we here until we die? If we say, verse 4, we will enter into the city, then famine is in the city, and we shall die there. We can't go in there. There's no food there at all. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall to the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall die. They arose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no man there. The Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, a noise of horses, the noise of a great host, an army. Now, question. What do you suppose this noise was that they heard? I suggest to you it was the same army, the same host, the same chariots, the same horses that Elisha and his young servants saw that were surrounding him on that day. Now, they're not seeing this, but they're hearing it. And they're freaked. They said, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, left their tents, their horses, their asses, even the camp, and they fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid. And they came again, entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid. Man, they're scarfing the food, and they're stocking away the gold and silver. They can't believe it. The Syrians had fled all the way across the Jordan River and left their food and all their golds and supplies behind. These lepers scored big. They can't believe it. Their stomachs are now extended with food and they're waddling from tent to tent, burping and belching along the way. Verse 9. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." This isn't right that we're belching and just totally pigging out. This isn't right. There's a city back there starving, and we're just pigging out, and it's not right. This is a day of good tidings. What about us? We've been given so much. Man, you can flip on the radio anytime you want and hear good teaching. You have tapes and you have books and you have Bibles galore and Christian opportunities and fellowship opportunities. And if we're not careful, we'll be just like these lepers, having stepped out in faith, being saved by faith. Just saying, "Hey, this is great," and waddling from one study to another, reading one book after another. But meanwhile, there's people that are dying, and we're too busy scarfing to be caring about the lost. It's not good. This is a day of glad tidings. Many times we as Christians are like Arctic rivers, frozen at the mouth. Every breath that you take, think about this, 4 people die and go to hell in this world. every time you breathe in. Four people are lost eternally. We as Christians, I fear, have increasingly become connoisseurs of fine sermons and critical of Bible studies and theological positions and great debaters on scriptural points, going from table to table, blessing boppers, wondering what new truth we can find, what new insight we can glean, how can I be happier? And people are starving, going to hell. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's life. We mustn't be ashamed. We mustn't be rivers that dry up in the summertime and freeze up in the wintertime, but rivers that move out, refreshing those that are thirsting, those that are dying. Perhaps you're a dry river here tonight.
Oh, I'm so dry.
Hey, is it perhaps because there's no flow into an unsaved person's life? No witnessing? Maybe you're not dry at all. Maybe you're just frozen. These guys recognized that. They said, it's not good. We can't hold our peace. This is a day of good tidings. If we tarry till morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go tell the king's household. So they came and called the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there is no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. Verse 12. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. It's the old leave the camp trick. It's the oldest trick in the books, the king is saying. The Syrians are sneaky. They're going to draw us out of the city and then wipe us out. They're hiding. Verse 13, one of his servants answered and said, well, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city, and let us send and see. Come on now, king, don't be afraid. Just send five men out. We have five horses left. Send those five horses out. Five riders upon them and just see. The fear of failure is the father of failure. If you are afraid to try, you will fail, guarantee. The fear of failure is the father of failure. King, try! Don't just be negative and pessimistic. Just get out there and see. So they sent some boys out. Verse 14, they took two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went out, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned, and they told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed, verse 17, the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. When the word came back that it was indeed a true report, that the Syrians had left their camp, food was available, He had his right-hand man down at the gate seeking to be a controller of the crowd. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down. It came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, Oh, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And Elisha said, Behold, thou shalt see it, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. He got trampled. The tragedy of unbelief. You can see what others are experiencing, and you can see what others are doing, but you won't enjoy it yourself. You'll be trampled under. Feeling like you're stepped on, walked all over, missing out. Why? He didn't believe. Didn't make sense to him. Logically, it didn't compute. Faith. Belief in action. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You cannot please God if you do not have faith. The lepers found it. Whereas the wise counselor to the king was trampled and died. Then, verse 1 of chapter 8, spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall come upon the land for 7 years. Another famine is coming. Why? The people weren't learning their lesson. Ever hear that song, Another Lap Around Mount Sinai? The Lord sent a series of famines to Israel, trying to get them to seek Him. In the day of Elisha, a terrible famine came down, but it was 3.5 years. Now in the day of Elijah, it was 3.5 years. Now in the day of Elisha, it's 7 years. That's the way the Lord works. He slowly but surely increases the pressure in our lives until we bow our knees. Slowly but surely. Until finally you say, Okay, Lord, Your will be done. Now they're in a 7-year famine. And Elisha, who was a miracle worker, says something intriguing. He tells this woman, who had been so gracious to him, this great woman we talked about a few weeks ago, a woman of hospitality. She built a prophet's chamber for him to stay in, took care of him practically. Famine's coming. And he didn't say, here's a miracle to see you through. He said, do something practical. You better find some place where the famine's not going to hit. Sometimes the Lord does the miraculous. Sometimes the Lord works supernaturally, but other times the Lord just works very naturally. Elijah told the widow woman at Zarephath that she was to just simply make a cake out of the oil and meal that she had, and even though it was her last bit of meal, her last drop of oil, that the Lord would continue to supply miraculously all the days of the famine. But Elisha here, who did even more miracles than Elijah, says to another woman, at this time probably widowed as well, listen, no miracle, be practical, split. You can't box the Lord in. He works differently with different individuals at different times. You can't formalize the ways of God. That's always a mistake. You'll always find yourself frustrated if you try to formalize God. Well, now I laid my hands on Him just this way, and I spoke this word, and nothing happened. Why? It's right according to the manual. Listen, the master? What's he saying? What's the rhema? What's the word being given at that time for that need?
But that means I got to be praying all the time. I don't have time for prayer. I just want to follow page 42, step 1, 2, 3.
Doesn't work that way.
I'm convinced the Lord is not into manuals.
He didn't write this as a manual. He didn't say, here's 15 steps for healing the sick, or 10 steps for taking care of the widows that are hurting and need food. Doesn't work that way. It's living, changing, all the time being worked out in different ways, in different situations. It's the new covenant written in your hearts. It's the directive of the Holy Ghost. It's the rhema word for that specific situation and need. Why does the Lord do it that way? You know why? Because He knows exactly what I would do if it was manualized. I wouldn't pray. I wouldn't seek Him. I'd just follow the steps. I can't tell you the number of times when I have wished that the Bible was written differently than it was. I mean, it seems to me that it should be written section on, you know, marriage. 14 pages on marriage. Okay, the next section on what to do with kids that are not obeying. Okay, here's 3 pages on that. What to do. You know, that's the way. I mean, wouldn't you write it that way if you could? God is smarter than you. Why did He write it this way? Because He's saying, look, gang, I do not want your Trinity to be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. But the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you read this and you get principles generally, but you've got to seek Me specifically. Because I really want to spend time with you. Because I really like you. That's what the Lord says to us. I really like you. He likes you. And He wants to hear from you and spend time with you. Did you know that a number of you in the past couple of weeks have been wakened in the night and you thought it was because of the pie that you ate or because of the problems that you faced? You know what it really was? The Lord. Reaching over and tapping in the shoulder just saying, hey, I'd sure like to spend an hour with you right now. Everybody else is sleeping and everybody else is quiet, but I'd like to spend just worship Me. Just read My word for a little bit. I really enjoy you. I made you for My pleasure and I made you as part of My bride. And because you're My bride, do I have the right to tap you on the shoulder in the night and say, fellowship with Me? And all too often we turn over and say, oh man, I shouldn't have had that piece of pie. Go back to sleep, and we miss a fabulous opportunity to enter into the presence of the Lord. Or have you ever been watching that TV show and there's just this stirring in your heart saying, hey, that's dumb. Why don't you just go click it off and it's a neat evening outside and just go for a walk and talk to Me? I'd like just to spend some time. And what do? We think, oh, I got to change the channel. Click, 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 click. Dear precious people, I believe I speak the word of the Lord on this point tonight, that He really loves you. And not just loves you theoretically and, oh yes, well, God loves me, I hear that. Loves you personally and wants to spend time with you and taps you on the shoulder. You know what the difference is between a strong brother and a strong sister in the Lord versus one who's just kind of wavering continually? Responsiveness. That's the whole difference. It's the only difference as far as I can perceive. It's not that God has favorites. God blesses some more than others. It's simply responsiveness. There are some that say, yes, Lord, I'll turn it off. I'll roll out of the sack. I'll respond to You when you speak. And man, those people develop and mature and blossom. Whereas the person who's unresponsive, just like a bride in a marriage who is unresponsive, find themselves increasingly estranged from the Lord, distanced from the Lord. Perhaps even tonight, you perceive a coldness in your own heart towards the things of God, because your formulas haven't worked. It's the Lord Himself. Well, we've kind of deviated a little bit from chapter 8. Arise, leave. I'm working an entirely different way. You just find a place where you can get some food. So she arose, verse 2, and did after the saying of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. The land of the Philistines was the southern coastal area of Palestine. Beautiful area. By the beach. I don't blame her for going there. Good choice. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry to the king for her house and for her land. She wanted her house and her land back. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, saying, "Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done." Came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he restored to life cried to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even till now." Interesting. Gehazi was talking to the king. The king said, "Tell me the stories about Elisha." And Gehazi was saying, "Oh yeah, well, there was this woman that took care of him, whose son had died, and he raised the son back to life." And the king was, I'm sure, entranced, enthralled by the story. At that time, it just so happened that the woman walked in who was crying to the king saying, "Hey, I want my land back." And Gehazi, "Behold, this is her. Hey, she's the one, and that's her son." The world would say it was coincidence. Listen, it wasn't. For the Christian, there is nothing that is coincidental. There is nothing that is accidental. Those words are not valid in the Christian vocabulary. God planned it perfectly. I had a tough time communicating that today to Peter John when he came home. All his friends are in the other class. Every friend he has. First day of school, comes home, "Daddy, I didn't get the teacher I wanted, and every friend that I have is in the other class. And Daddy, the day seems so long and the recess is so short, and I just don't know." Peter, it's not coincidental. For some reason, the Lord has allowed you to be in that situation. So too for me. And so too for you. There are no accidents. She came cruising in. "Hey, this is her." Not coincidental. Ordained by the Lord. So she got back her land, she got back her house, and all the fruits that were taken when she was gone. And Elisha came to Damascus, verse 7, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God is come hither." The king said unto Hazael, "Take a present in thy hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover of this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him, and he took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels worth. 40 camels loaded down with goods. That's a nice present. And he came and he stood before the man of God and said,
Thy son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said, go, and say to him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. In other words, the disease is not fatal, but his death is inevitable. He's going to die, but not from the disease. Verse 11, and he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. They looked at each other and stared at each other, and the man of God wept. Would you notice the phrase there, brothers, the man of God wept? Rambo is not a man of God. We look at Rambo and say, hey man, that's the ideal of what a man should be. Or John Wayne. Not necessarily. Not by a long shot. Jesus wept. Paul talks about his much weeping and many tears. Elisha, the man of God, wept. Now Haziel, seeing the tears running down the face of Elisha, said, why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with children. Haziel said, but what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this thing? I'm not going to do that. Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. You're going to be king, and you're going to be cruel. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said, what said Elisha to thee? And Haziel answered with a half-truth. He said, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. Yes, Elisha did say that he would surely recover, but that also he would also inevitably die. Haziel states this half-truth, and it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth. Ben-Hadad being sick, Haziel was nursing him, took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it on his face so that he died. He pretended to be nursing him, but it was in reality smothering him. There could have been a malpractice suit here, no doubt. Took a wet cloth, put it over his face, and smothered him, killed him. And Haziel then reigned in his stead, just like Elisha said. Verse 16, now we're cruising down south, the kingdom of Judah. We're changing areas here. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign. Verse 17, he was 32 years old when he began to reign. Just a mere child. Young man reigning there. And he reigned 8 years. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. A king of Judah walking in the ways of Israel, which was continually evil. Ahab was exceedingly wicked. Why did he end up walking in the ways of Ahab? Listen, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Mixed marriage. The difficulty and often tragedy of mixed marriage is once again seen clearly in Scripture. Be not unequally yoked. He married an unbeliever, and it led to his downfall. If you're single here tonight, whatever you do, don't get involved and tied up with and linked to an unbeliever. It leads to tragedy. And that's what he did. So he did evil. Yet, verse 19, the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake. He loved David, so he kept Judah going. In his days, verse 20, Edom, The Edomites revolted from under the king of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram, which is the alternative spelling or name for Jehoram, went over to Zoar and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and he smote the Edomites. But the Edomites came back and smote him. The people fled to their tents. Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah to this day. Verse 24, Jehoram or Joram slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David. He was a total failure. Largely due to a mistaken marriage, he married an unbeliever who led him in the ways of evil, and he was wiped out. Ahaziah reigned in his stead. Verse 25, we read that Ahaziah was the son of Jehoram. 22 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year. He also walked evilly before the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of Ahab. Verse 28, and he went, Ahaziah, with Joram. Now this is a different Joram, not the Joram that died. It gets kind of confusing here. The Joram that died back up in the previous verses was down in Judah. This is another Joram who's king of Israel up north. So he went with Joram up in Israel, who was the son of Ahab. And Ahaziah and Joram together went to war against Hazael, the guy that smothered his king with the wet cloth, who was king of Syria, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Verse 29, King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram because the son of Ahab in Jezreel was sick, was wounded. So Joram, who was evil, and Ahaziah, who was evil, went and did battle against the Syrians. Joram was wounded in that battle, went back to Jezreel to recover from his wounds, and there he is going to be set up for an intriguing story that we'll see in our study next week. Let's go to prayer, shall we? Certainly, Father, your word is an incredible, miraculous, wonderful thing to study. For we see in it ourselves painted vividly. We see in it, Lord, your grace and mercy extended. And I thank you, Father, that we as rebellious Syrians, blinded by sin, have been led by your Son to the place of your table. And I thank you, Lord, we as leprous men and women outside of the city gate have, by the faith that you have given us, stepped out and found abundance and riches and satisfaction. And I thank you, Lord, that you have led us, directed us, navigated us, both supernaturally, through visions and prophetic utterances and miraculous provision, and also very naturally through circumstances and situations which we acknowledge tonight are ordered by you in every way, in every detail. We also see, Lord, the tendencies of our own hearts in the carnality and weakness of these individuals. And we pray, Lord, that your word as water would wash us clean, that your spirit as fire would purge our souls, that once again in your mercy and goodness you would continue to work on us. Lord, I pray as a church family that we might be those who move in faith, who don't simply sit,
and soak and sour, but that You would move us, Lord, to touch a lost world, lost friends, lost neighbors, lost people in the community. Jesus, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be granted to us, that You would baptize us again, fill us afresh, that we could be witnesses for You. I pray, Lord, even this week, that we might see a harvest of people brought into Your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that You would give us an understanding for what it means to be in eternity. I do believe that even now the Holy Spirit is tapping individuals on the shoulder, seeking for You to respond even now. I'm going to ask You to take just a moment or two and talk to the Lord in the quietness of your own heart, praying about the things which the Lord has spoken to you or quickened in you tonight. Thank You, Lord, for speaking to our hearts, and thank You for letting us pray in the things which You've spoken to us. May these things be sealed by Your Spirit, worked into our lives. In Jesus' name.